You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Paran. A certain man in Moan, who had a property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. He was a Calebite. While David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours.' Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them." When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, "Each of you, strap on your sword." So they did, and David strapped his on as well. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "David sent messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us. The whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, there was a wall around us when we were herding our sheep near them. Now, think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him."
That's how you read scripture, right? I want to start us out this morning by revisiting two thoughts for this entire series, this Women of Faith series. Number one thought is that each woman and man who follows Christ has been given specific gifts that allow them to advance the kingdom. That means everybody who trusts in Christ, who has Christ's Spirit living in them, has specific graces given to them to advance his kingdom. That's all of us. That's you and I. And last week, Pastor Jennifer talked to us about the gift of faithfulness from Sarah. Today, as has already been spoken, we're going to look at the gift of wisdom as epitomized in a woman named Abigail. The second thought we want you to grasp throughout this series is that God has put you in the right place at the right time with the correct gifts and skill set to lead and serve others. And don't doubt that. Never doubt that. He has designs and purposes for you that we can once again seek because of the work of Christ. And that's you and I again. But let's chat about the passage that Eliana so expertly read. Let's start out by talking about where was this area of Maon. Maon is, the community still exists today, but it's kind of wilderness slash desert community. It is south of Jerusalem, south of Bethlehem, and west of the Dead Sea. And at this point in the man who would become King David, at this point in his ministry, he was on the run from the current King Saul. And he had a posse that gathered around him. And posse is a good term because this scene, it's like a scene from the Old West, where David and his posse are out and they see some herds of cattle that their posse needs to protect from cattle rustlers and grizzly bears. You know, it's that kind of thing that's going on, except we're not talking about cattle. What we're talking about here are flocks of sheep. And the person who owned these flocks of sheep was a wealthy person, and he had a number of shepherds that were designed to keep those sheep safe in the wilderness, and that's what David and his men were helping with. They were providing a voluntary service on their part, making sure that these flocks didn't get damaged, abused, or stolen. So it was good news that David was providing. Now, this was at a time when the owner of these flocks would come into considerable wealth, because it was sheep shearing time, and sheep shearing is a time when the owner of the flock would have had abundant resources to share. All of the shepherds would bring the flocks in and they would shear them. And shearing is this amazing process. I have a 13-year-old Wheaton Terrier dog, and I can't get him to sit still for me to brush him. But they are like tons of sheep. They're shearing the sheep, and they're producing, out of that, they're producing wool. Some of them are producing meat. Some of them, there's goats in the herd that produce dairy. So there's a lot of things being provided this course of time. And then all of a sudden they have some things to trade for other things that are needed. And the owner of these flocks would use this to pay the shepherds, to pay others involved in this process. Now, David and his men thought, well, we've provided a service here. Let's request help. So David took some young men from his group, and he sent them ahead and with an appointment with the owner. Problem is, this owner of these flocks of sheep, he's a wealthy man, but he was a mean man and a crude man. And when David's young men approached him and said, hey, we've provided a service for you that was essential. Could you share some of your resources with us? You have more than enough to share. Here's part of his response. 1 Samuel 25:11, why should I take my bread and water and the meat I've slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from whose knows where? And he ends up not just denying a request, but in the process, he goes on to insult King David's character. Not a good move on his part. Tells us a little bit about Nabal, though. Nabal was the epitome of foolishness. I mean, his name even means fool. So if we want to understand what it means to be foolish, this is a good man to understand. But fortunately for he and his household, this was not true of his wife, a woman named Abigail. She is the epitome of wisdom. A young man, probably from her own household, heard about this interaction between David and between David's young men and Nabal. So one of them goes to Abigail, who apparently was known for her wisdom already, and said, look, here's what happened. David's young men came and had a conversation, and you can only imagine how that went. Could you do something about this? Because if you don't, our household's in trouble. I do not think David and his men are going to take this well. So here's part of her response. She told her servants, go on ahead. I'll follow you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And what she did is she prepared a number of gifts that would precede her. And Pastor Matt's going to talk a little bit more about that. But for just a moment, I want to summarize this section and then move on to something else. So Nabal, epitome of foolishness. Nabal was a fool, but Abigail was wise, and she models for us the gift of wisdom. But I want to point something out that you may have noticed in this passage, and that is that David sent young men as messengers and servants on his part to communicate with Nabal. And then when Abigail heard about this issue, she heard about it from a young man in her own congregation. And if you look at the word nayar for young man, it isn't exactly translated this way in every single verse, but it occurs in verse 8 also, in verse 9, 12, 14, 19, 25, and 27 of this passage. Young men were deeply involved, young people deeply involved in this passage as messengers and servants. So it made sense that David and Abigail used young people. Jesus used young people. The founder of our faith, our forever king, used young people. I mean, we get used to thinking about these gray-bearded men that followed an elderly Jesus around the ancient Israel, and that's not at all the case. Jesus was 30, 33-ish years old in his ministry. His followers would not have been older than him. The only one that we know of that is referred to as being married was Peter. These were probably young men in their teens and 20s. And after some close-up discipleship and training by Jesus, he appointed them as apostles, which means sent out, servants and messengers. So if Abigail did it, if David did it, and if Jesus did it, it makes a lot of sense for our congregation to do it. There is wisdom in involving young people in the work that we're called to and the worship that we do. Both David and Abigail did it, and Jesus did it too. So our middle school students, our high school students, our college students, and our young adults, we want to remind you that they're an important part of who we are, and they can be effective servants and messengers. It's just built into their to their DNA at this point in their life. Just want to end my portion with three reasons that I think our church needs young people badly involved in our congregation. The first reason is that the teenage years are widely acknowledged as a time of intense identity formation. And I think that it's really strategic and wise to be involved in somebody's life when they are figuring out the pieces of who they are. And they're assembling that, putting that together, and getting ready to move forward. If at that time of their life they can deal with the fact and look at the multifaceted reality of being God's work of art, created and then recreated in Christ in order to do the works that God planned for us long ago, it makes a lot of sense to be involved in their lives. But we also need to understand that young people have significant gifts without which our church is penalized. The two that we looked at today is they're great servants and they're great messengers. And the last thing is that young people can prepare the church for coming cultural shifts, because they hit, in the West, in the United States, they hit culture first. And if we can walk alongside of them as they navigate the challenges of culture, we can learn a lot from them about who we need to be as we move forward. Right now, I want to invite Eliana to come on out and continue this passage.
Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. She came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine. There were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, "It's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness, so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man, Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. And as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my lord sent. And now, my lord, as surely as the Lord, your God, lives, and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my lord be like Nabal. And let this gift, which your servant has brought to my lord, be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my lord, because you fight the Lord's battles, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living. But the lives of your enemies, he will hurl away as if from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has fulfilled my lord every good thing he has promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my Lord will not have his conscience, the staggering burden of needless bloodshed, or the having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant.
Now in this part of the passage, we see that Abigail, she wastes no time in sending these gifts on ahead to David. And she sends these gifts of wine, of grain, of sheep, of raisins, of fig cakes, all these good gifts she gives out of the generosity of her heart. And one thing that should cause us to think about is there's another story earlier on in Scripture, in Genesis 32, of two brothers. You know, maybe you've heard of them, Jacob and Esau, okay? And so these brothers did not get along, and there was a moment in which Jacob, he sent gifts on ahead to his brother Esau. And he sent these gifts on ahead to appease the anger of his brother for his own deception. But in the story of Abigail, we don't have her deception or her fault in her sending the gifts, but she sent these gifts on ahead and followed behind because of the foolishness of her husband, Nabal. And so then we move from that scene to the scene of David. And David, what he does is he is furious at the way that he's been treated. He's been shamed by Nabal. And in a culture of honor and shame, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. And one thing that David does is he makes this very foolish oath. And he says, may God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. And so he is ready to absolutely destroy the household of Nabal because of the shame that he has felt and experienced at his hand. And this is not the first time that an oath like this has been said. In fact, as we look early on in 1 Samuel, Saul makes foolish oaths as well. There's a moment when Saul was fighting against the Philistines, and he said to his army, he's like, hey, we are not going to eat any food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself of my enemies. And the same oath formula that David used is the same one that Saul uses in 1 Samuel 14:44. He says, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan. And so you see in this that David does not reflect the heart of God in his response to Nabal. He actually reflects Saul. And so David is acting foolishly. But then we have Abigail who steps in, and she gives a phenomenal intercessory speech. She takes on the blame and the guilt of her husband. And then one thing that she ends up doing is she invokes the name of the Lord. And she does this seven times throughout this section of her speech. And whenever you see the Lord in all capital letters, so capital L-O-R-N-D, it's talking about the covenantal God of Israel. It's talking about Yahweh. And so what Abigail does is she reminds David of the Lord. She reminds him of what the Lord has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And so it's a beautiful thing of her bringing to attention for David, remember the Lord and the work that he is doing. And here's what she has to say about the work of the Lord. It's the Lord has kept David from bloodshed. She already assumes that David's not going to do what he said he was going to do, but it's the Lord that's keeping him from bloodshed. And as we go on, it's the Lord will make David a lasting dynasty. And David is fighting the Lord's battles. So she's reminding him, you don't develop your own dynasty. You're not fighting your own battles. It's the Lord that does it. It's the Lord's battles. It's the Lord who's creating this dynasty for you. It's not you, David. And then she also says that David's life will be secured by the Lord and his enemies will be destroyed. And in this section, it talks about the bundle of the living, that David will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord. And there's a couple thoughts on what is this bundle of the living. One thought is that it is this, it's viewed as like this heavenly ledger in which David's life is forever secured in heaven by God. Another idea of this or another thought is that shepherds, when they would sell sheep or when they would acquire sheep, is they would have stones that they would put into a bag. And so it would correspond to the number of sheep that they have. So as they sold a sheep, they would get rid of a stone. And as they bought a sheep, they would put a stone back in there. Whichever way you find most compelling is communicating the same thing, is that David's life is secured by the Lord, but his enemies will be destroyed. And one thing that I find really, really cool at the end of this is that she talks about the enemies of David he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. And it's a callback to David of like, remember when you defeated Goliath? It's not you. It's the Lord that did that. So even in her intercessory speech, she's using imagery and symbolism that's to remind David of the faithfulness of God and that there's wisdom in trusting him. The Lord will fulfill every good thing that has been promised and appoint David as the ruler of Israel. She's basically saying, David, trust the process. God's got it. You know, you can trust in him, and it is not up to you to fulfill these things. It's not up to you to appoint yourself as a ruler of Israel. God will do it in his time. Trust him in that. And then she ends with, the Lord will bring David success. And one thing that Abigail does is she really fights for the reputation of David, and she does not want him to begin his reign with blood on his hands. And so she's really fighting, like, let God be the one that brings you success, and do not let this needless bloodshed of avenging yourself be on you. It's not yours to bear. Don't do it. And all throughout the course of this passage, we see that Abigail is his intercessor. And really what Abigail is doing, though, is like she acts as a signpost of a greater intercessor that's to come, and we know it's Jesus. And in Romans 8:34, it says this, who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And so Abigail, although is a great intercessor, is merely a signpost pointing to Jesus as the one who intercedes for us constantly. And so we are to follow in the example of Abigail and ultimately Jesus by interceding for our young people. And we do this through prayer, and we do this through our relationships that we build with them. I'm going to invite Eliana to come back out here and to read the next portion for us.
David said to Abigail, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request. When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk, so she told him nothing at all until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head. Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel, and he said to Abigail, David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife. She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, I am your servant and am ready to serve you and wash the feet of my Lord's servants. Abigail quickly got a donkey, attended by her five female servants, and went with David's messengers and became his wife.
Man, I got goosebumps. Holy cow. So we've heard about the wisdom of youth. We've heard about the wisdom of intercession. I want us to look at the wisdom of perspective. So Abigail here has the perspective over David's life that he cannot see in the moment of trying to get revenge or trying to avenge his wrong. And so we see that Abigail's actions demonstrate the power of wisdom in diffusing conflicts and preventing unnecessary harm. Her quick thinking, discernment, and humble approach to David showed that a wise response can avert disastrous consequences. In the Hebrew, the word for wisdom here is chokmah, and which encompasses intelligence, discernment, and skill. And this discernment is what saves David. This discernment is what Abigail possesses to see that David doesn't want to actually do what he feels like he wants to do. And this discernment is what prevents a lot of bad things from happening, a lot of lives being lost. And we can see in Proverbs 7, it's a pretty simple statement here. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. It's pretty easy, right? Though it costs all you have, get understanding. And I don't think there's many other ways to interpret it but other than to seek wisdom. How do we get wisdom? And what I love about Abigail in this passage is Abigail is saying, essentially, I want to be the person Nabal is supposed to be in this moment. Nabal is supposed to be doing right. He's supposed to be paying David and his men for watching over his flock. But Nabal decides, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do what's right. And so Abigail says, it's my turn. It's my calling. I need to be that person. And so we're going to look at next the destructiveness of revenge. There we go. David initially sought revenge against Nabal for his mistreatment, but Abigail's intervention caused him to reconsider. And I see this also as a form of intercession, right? Many of us have lived good lives and have gone through many experiences, and that is the calling on us as we help our younger generation is to help them avoid, help them to intervene in those situations where we know what's going to happen if they continue down this path. We know what's going to happen if they continue to follow this way, to go down this road. And it's our calling, our duty to say, listen, there's a better way. There's a different option. There's something more out there. And what's interesting here is that in David's, the story reminds us that revenge only perpetuates a cycle of harm and does not lead to true resolution. David is so focused on revenge, he loses clarity of thought. And we see in Romans here, it says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And Abigail understood David's future could be ruined in an instant if she did not do something. But David, having the kind of road rage response to this, could not see clearly. He was so set on how am I going to take down the ball? How am I going to get revenge? How am I going to right what's wrong? And he loses all clarity of thought because David knew the plan. He knew what God had in store for him, but it shows us we may know the plan, we may know what's in store, but sometimes in our attempts to get back at someone, we can lose all clarity of thought, just like David. And I want to highlight the power of forgiveness here. David's response to Abigail's plea for mercy showcases the power, the transformative power of forgiveness. Abigail steps in and says, please forgive Nabal on my behalf. He's not in a sound mind or sound body to do so, but please forgive him. You don't want to do this, David. You don't want to go down this road. I know everything in your body is saying, I want revenge. I want to make it right. But there's something greater for you in store. And Abigail had the clarity to see that. Even though David was bent on saying, I'm going to get the ball back here. And also, by extending forgiveness and letting go of his anger, David demonstrates a heart that is open to reconciliation and restoration. And that's a calling on us as well. That in our anger and our frustrations and our disappointments, how can we be people that are seeking to reconcile and to restore relationships? In Colossians 3:13, it says, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. That's a pretty simple statement as well. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. There's no Hebrew interpretation much needed here. There's no Greek interpretation needed. It's simple. Forgive as you have been forgiven. And how quick are we to not forgive people? How quick are we to be like David in the heat of the moment to want that revenge, to want that wrong to be righted? We also see here that as followers of Christ, we are called to imitate this attitude of forgiveness, recognizing that it can bring healing and it fosters healthy relationships. In Colossians 3:13, we saw that it says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And so I want to invite the worship team up, but I want us to think for a moment, what are those things that we are so quick to not forgive? not many of us have been watching over sheep for a long period of time and needing repayment for that. But maybe some of you have just been skipped over promotions. Maybe some of you have just lost a job. Maybe some of you have a broken friendship, a broken relationship that needs that reconciliation, that needs that forgiveness or restoration. So I want to leave you with these closing thoughts. We've talked about the wisdom of youth, and I put our youth because, church, these are our youth. These are our students. And if we can't articulate it that way, then we'll never take responsibility for them. We'll never want to invest in them. We won't want to adopt them. We don't want to invest in them because they're not our youth unless we say, these are our students. And so I firmly believe this. Our young people are effective messengers and servants. We've seen this in service projects that the youth have done and young adults, where they go in their community and they're eager to serve. They're eager to love other people so well. So church, our call is to train them, to lead them, to guide them, to intervene, to intercede. We talked about the wisdom of intercession. We are to follow the example of Abigail and ultimately Jesus by interceding for our young people through prayer and relationships. And we have this opportunity, church, through Adopted Grad. I know it may sound like another thing on your list. I know it may sound like another relationship you have to uphold and to maintain, but this is a relationship that will change generations. This is a relationship that will invest in these young students and change their perspective of the church, change their perspective of Jesus. And how do I follow God in my studies? How do I follow God in my career? And many of us are in those stages right now. And so the calling on us is, let's go and help and be there for them. And then the final thing is we see the wisdom of perspective. The wisdom of perspective allows us to see beyond our limited view and to gain insight from different angles, fostering understanding, empathy, and growth. We all have very different perspectives in here. We have different experiences, different life events. All of those can be used to the glory of God. All of those can be used to help shape our students' lives, to help shape their thinking, to help shape their theology and how they view the world. Some are good, some are bad experiences. All of those experiences, though, contribute to a perspective, a vision that maybe they can't see being right out of high school. But 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years away from high school, we've seen a lot. And we have the opportunity to pour into our students and to pour into our graduates and say, listen, you don't want to go down this road. Let me show you this way.